We're in Philippians chapter 2 today. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the song we've just sang. We thank you that you do desire that we have more love for you, and that your love, as it fills us, will enable us to obey and to fulfill your commands with joy and not with heaviness. And so, Lord, as we delve into this chapter, this beautiful chapter that shows your humility in coming to earth to die for us, that we might have this mind in us that was in you. And so just teach us anew and afresh by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Read the first four verses. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. As we get into Philippians chapter 2, Paul is really pouring out his heart in reference to the community of believers. And, you know, since Paul and Christine came to our house, we've been talking a whole lot more about community. And it might just be that for them, the pursuit of community is so strong because neither of them really grew up in good homes and never felt strong family relationships. Whereas I grew up in a home where my parents were very strong on sibling love for one another, and just, you know, it just seemed normal to us. And so I didn't appreciate the drive for community like they have until I understood what they've come through and how important it is. And the more I've talked to them about that and what their desires are, the more I understand how God wants the body of Christ to be that community. And these verses begin to hone in on that and to really focus for us what community is and how important it is. And the first verse there is, it says, if there's any consolation in Christ, wow, do we need consolation? And that's what they're getting in community, is a consolation. Consolation from dysfunctional families, from absent fathers, or troublesome families, sibling rivalries, you know, all the problems that can go on in a family where things are not right because of the sinful world that we live in, and you grow up scarred because of deep problems in your family. But you come into the body of Christ, the new family. And now, are you going to import those dysfunctions and those problems into the new family and act that way? Or are you going to learn God's right way of relationship in the family? And there is consolation because the Lord Jesus Christ heals us of those things as we come to him and teaches us anew and disciples us of how rightly to relate in him. And so he says, if there's any consolation, any comfort of love, any fellowship. In other words, if there's any validation to the way things should really be, it's right here. If there's any affection and mercy, how do these things take place? How do we get there? How do we get to comforting love with each other in the body of Christ? How do we get to true fellowship where we're working together and we really share together deep thoughts, deep feelings? We're not hiding things. We're not putting on facades. We're not spinning things. We're not trying to project images, but we're just transparent with ourselves. How does that take place? How is there true affection where you really have an affection for someone else? Where you truly miss somebody. You truly hurt when people leave. You miss them. There's any mercy where you truly are so merciful that you overlook things that could be slights that could turn little molehills into mountains. Well, it takes place by having a certain kind of mindset in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he goes into in verse 2. And Paul says, you'll fulfill my joy of really being in community and being right with each other if you'll be what? Number one, like-minded. It's not downloading a stereotypical viewpoint on everything, and we all agree on the exact same thing, got the same political viewpoint and the same likes and dislikes of things. It's like-mindedness in the sense of the mind of Christ, being like-minded in the way that we at the base of our mindset, we're loving, we're kind, we're generous, we're thoughtful, we're unselfish. We don't take slights. We don't get offended easy. We forgive easy. We think the best in people. The like-mindedness is the like-mindedness to Christ, who had every reason to be justified in taking offense at even the smallest things of our lives. But he didn't. To have this like-mindedness that says, I will bend over backwards for my brother or sister and won't take offense. I will think the best. That we love each other and we don't want to hurt each other. We want to build each other up, not tear each other down. Having this same love, being of one accord, of one mind, we're all pulling toward the same goal. Loving one another, growing together, teaching and learning from each other. Sometimes we're in the giving position, sometimes we're in the receiving position. To do both humbly. Just like when you're growing up in a family and you play games, the purpose of games in the family, board games or whatever, is to teach you not only to be a good loser, but a gracious winner when you win. That on both sides, there's character development. There's the principle of how to be gracious and how to be humble. And it's part of character development. And in the same way in the body of Christ, there are occasions that test our character of being on the giving side and being on the receiving side. Many times, we struggle being on the giving side, that we're selfish. And yet we always want people to give stuff to us. But then there's others that struggle more with being humbled by being the receiver. And they struggle with it because, well, to receive, you got to kind of admit that you're deficient or you're in need. And, you know, I've always been a self-sufficient person, so I don't want to look that way. And yet all these things are part of the exercise in the community, the body of Christ, to develop us and develop character. And we should be patient and we should be cultivating these things, that we are mindful, that we are striving toward this oneness of mind, this one accord. And that, like verse 3 says, that we literally are doing nothing out of selfish ambition. That's a high mark. Let's admit it. Most of us can tick off a whole long list of things that we do out of selfishness that is purely for myself. And that there was nary a thought given to anybody else in the process of getting to that goal. That is such a high standard. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing. That if we could actually put that into practice, think whatever I do, I included somebody else in my thought process for that event, for that thing. And let's be honest, if you think about some of the most gracious, God-used people on this globe, it usually is people who have that mindset of always thinking about somebody else. Oh, I'm going on a business trip here. Well, you know, there's such person. Man, I could invite them out to dinner and encourage them while I'm there in that city on this business trip. Or, you know, I'm doing this, and I could have this young man learn something here. Always thinking about other people and how to intersect lives. Instead of being on a highway by ourselves, it's crisscrossing intersection of lives with one another and getting people encouraged and connected and mentored and all the things that take place when we get together in the Lord. Selfish ambition means doing something just for myself. Conceit is doing something for my pride or to pump me up, to be conceited, and to say, I can do it myself. I'm an island to myself. I don't need anybody else. That's conceit. Is that you're so in love with yourself and what your abilities are, you don't need anybody else. And so what's the antidote? What's it say is the prescription for it? Lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind, it is that constant letting the pressure off out of the tires, so to speak. There's times when you let pressure out of tires. Did you know that? To actually help you? If you've ever driven on sand and gotten stuck, you find that the only solution is to lower the pressure in the tires and flatten them some. It broadens them out and you get more traction. You can get unstuck from sand. And so it's like we're stuck in the sands of pride and, you know, self-conceit, and you've got to let the pressure out. You've got to have lowliness of mind. And that begins then the process of esteeming others better than yourself. You have to deflate yourself before you start inflating others. Wasn't it John the Baptist who said that I may decrease and he may increase? That's the principle. It's that I've got to lower myself for others to rise up. It's kind of like when you got tanks of water and you're trying, you know, in locks, and you can only raise the other one by lowering the water in this one to move it forward. Esteem others better than ourselves. That is really tough, isn't it? Can I honestly say every other human being is better than me? That should be my outlook. The homeless person, the drunk, every person that I meet, say they're better than I am. But come on, let's be honest. That's not the way we look out at the world through the lenses of our eyes and our bodies. We tend to make value judgments. We tend to kind of know where we are on this strata of humanity and where I fit in and whom I'm better than and who's further down the ladder than I am. And yet the Lord Jesus looked at every human being as better than himself in order to leave heaven and come to earth. He said every last person in all of time until his return was better than himself. He esteemed them higher. That's the bar set for us. Let each one of you, verse 4, look out not only for his own interests, but for the interest of others. How do we do that? How do we benefit other people? When you have an opportunity, do you seize it just for yourself, or do you call other people? Hey, this is on sale. Come on. Take advantage of this too. I'm not going to take advantage of it myself. Oh, here's an investment opportunity, or here's this, or here's that. Do you think about other people? Or are you just looking out for your own interests? Oh, such and such. I was thinking today, June had a chance to talk to somebody, and they were mentioning how somebody had just finished up a degree and got their electrician's degree, and she was thinking about Micah. Said, do you think would this person here in the Raleigh area be willing to help teach him some things? She was looking out for other people's interests. And I thought that was a beautiful picture of this. Verse 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So here we have the embodiment of what we've just been looking at. These aspirations for the believer's life and community are now fleshed out in the example of the Lord Jesus. And the very first thought is strive to align your thinking and your mind and your being with what the Lord Jesus did. Align yourself with that. That's what it means. Let this mind be in you. Come into sync with that. What it was in his heart and his mind to bring himself to that point. And then it starts to describe where he came from. That it's the starting point for the Lord Jesus was that he was God. He was with God. He was God. And yet he did not see it as a travesty or an abuse to be equal with God and yet to give that up. It's funny that it uses the word robbery. That it's a robbery is what? It's an invasion. It's an abuse. It's entering into someone else's space, violating it, and taking something away. And so it's using this picture that was it robbery for the Lord Jesus to take the sanctity of his eternal position and sovereignty and give it up for mortality? Said, who made himself of no reputation. He who had the ultimate reputation, the monarch of eternity, to give that up. And to be fashioned as one of the creatures he had made, one of the products of his creation, he lowered himself to that point. Humbled himself. Man, that's an understatement. That is the largest descent from the highest height to the lowest low that you could ever imagine in the universe. From the Godhead to manhood. That's incredible. And that's what is described in that. He humbled himself. And then it says he became obedient to the point of death. Man, that is so loaded right there. That's incredible, isn't it? Because, number one, death was an institution of punishment for the sinfulness of man. It was a just response by a just God to the injustice of man. It was the punishment for disobedience to a holy God. And so here the punishment meted to man, he becomes obedient to the Father's punishment that he didn't deserve, he had no part of. It's like, okay, you're obedient to something you didn't commit. But he was going to commit in the sense that he was going to take all our sins upon himself. That he was going to identify with them, and so he was going to be obedient even to death of the cross, a heinous, torturous form of punishment. So there we have the high standard and the example. And you know, lest you be tempted to think, well, you know, that's God and he can do anything, and you know, there's no way I can do that. That would be a satanic deceit for us to think that we should give up right from the get-go. that you know, God wants us to learn from His Son. He wants us to have this mind in us that He, not by our strength, not by our power, not by our studying or academia, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's how it can be achieved. Because it's only God's work through His Spirit that is at work in us that will bring us to that point to be able to have a likeness of mind. And that's what life in the Spirit is all about, right? Because we're walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. The flesh is about conceit. The flesh is about selfishness. The Spirit is about selflessness and about giving and about caring for others and esteeming others more than ourselves. That really is the description of the life in the Spirit. And when you walk in the Spirit, the thrill of the Spirit is incredible when God does stuff. I was sharing with Mark during a coffee break about an incident that happened this week. That it's you are so excited when you see the Spirit work, and it's you know it's not something you do, but you're ready for it because you know these kind of things happen. God unexpectedly does stuff. And so, you know, I was working on the house again, under pressure to get this thing done, and getting down to the end, had finished the floors, still had painting to do, and all of a sudden this van drives into the driveway with ladders on it, and this Hispanic gentleman comes out, and he comes up, and he says, where's the man that used to sit out here and smoke and drink? And he says, I miss seeing him. I said, oh, he passed away. He says, well, are you fixing up the house? I said, yeah. He says, well, will it be for rent? And I said, no. And so I said, it's going to be for a widow, and I'm fixing it up for her. And I told him the story. He says, well, I would like to help. I really would love to help do this. And so he said, I can come Tuesday and help paint. He says, I'm a painter. Said, wow, that's fantastic. So he came back, and in the meantime, in the couple days that intervened, I'm going, uh-oh, did I do something wrong here? Did I mislead him? Maybe he thinks he's going to get paid, or you know, maybe he wants to do it for money. So the first thing when he came back that day to work is I said, look, I want to be up front. I said, I hope I didn't deceive you. Or give you the impression I was going to pay it because I really was trying to do this as cheaply as possible and really wasn't interested in paying. He says, no. He says, I want to volunteer. He says, this is for a woman that has a need. He says, no, I want to give my time for free. And so he worked and he painted walls and the hall and even patched some ceiling and just amazing, just gave himself. So I took him out to lunch and over lunch just started to get to know him. And I started sharing the Lord with him, I told him why I do what I'm doing, and he started tearing up and he started telling about how he's having marital problems, and I said, well, you know, God wants to heal those marriage problems, God wants to help you, and it was so neat. I mean, you talk about God ordained, and he says, you know, God wanted me to meet you. It was so cool. So, you know, when the Spirit is working, you know you're in the right place at the right time, and you see God's hand working. And, you know, you're willing to drop everything, so, you know, to prefer other people. So, this guy's got a need. This guy really needs help, you know. And he came back another day, too, and I had time with him, and he brought me a bottle of stain, you know, stain blocker and stuff. And just, I mean, amazing guy. He says, oh, the angels sent this, you know. But, you know, Christ is the example, and it's only in the Spirit that we're able to begin to move toward that mind of Christ. Verses 9 to 11, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is giving Christ his proper place. This is giving God's perspective on the outcome of what Christ did in sacrificing everything. It's funny that even this fellow that I met this week, when he heard why June and I were investing in this house for this widow, he made the comment, he says, well, God will make it up to you. And he says, you can't go wrong with that. And I was thinking, you know, as I read this, that this is God saying, there's a reward. My reward for the ultimate humbling is the ultimate exaltation. It's highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that everyone will honor the Son and bow the knee, even though they've refused in points in their lives or even through their entire lives. One day they will bend the knee and confess Him. Because what Jesus did, He did for everyone, and everyone will be forced to acknowledge it at some point in time. And so, He who humbled Himself the most will be exalted the most. When he gets down to verse 12, Paul says, you know, in this community thing and in this process of our working out our salvation and trying to have the mind of Christ and esteem others better than ourselves, I want you to think about doing things not because of pressure from a person or their presence. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't do things because somebody is near you and you're feeling the pressure to please them, or you've got an accountability relationship. In other words, your faith and my faith need to be driven by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and our answering Him, not because of somebody we're trying to please, a spouse or a spiritual mentor or anybody else, a parent or anything. But it's because we really have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus that we do it regardless of who's around. That in the absence of everything, we are still the same, faithful to the Lord and obedient. That we are obeying. Obedience is what God asks for. But it doesn't come easy. That's why He says, you're working out your salvation. You're working on it. And you're doing it with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling that you may make a mistake or that you aren't getting there. That you are fearing lest you slide or that you fall into sin. Work out your salvation. I'm still working out my salvation. I will be to the last day of my last breath. Because we've never arrived and I've never gotten to the point where I can't learn. Then in verse 13, he points out the fact that it's even though we're working out our own salvation, it's God who works in us. It's God who's doing the work. He is the ultimate mentor, discipler, trainer, teacher. He is the one who, if we allow Him, can turn every incident in life into a training and teaching moment that grows us and advances us toward the image of His Son. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. God has a purpose for every life. God put you in your family with your siblings or lack of siblings, in your period of time, in your culture, in your nation, every last detail to your placement of where you are and what you are was God's will. God perfectly knows how to make a tremendous accomplishment of your life as you surrender to Him. Your choice is, do I make a disaster by running my own life, or do I allow God to make greatness out of me for His glory by His will and His plan in my life? That's the choice. But it is God who is at work to will and to do his good pleasure as we allow him. And, you know, sometimes you have to reflect and say, are some of God's plans for me thwarted when I disobey? That only certain doors open in certain directions as I obey. But until I do obey, then they're closed. That I've not gotten to the point where I can be trusted with reaching out to a certain person. And so God doesn't bring them across my path unless I've progressed or I'm walking with the Lord. So you have to, you know, ask those questions. Goes on in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Wow. I don't think there's a one of us here that hasn't complained or argued about stuff. I do. I have. And yet it says, do most things without complaining? Do all things without complaining. All things without complaining. Wow. Do I have to do that? Boy, all these things. Not again. We got these favorite phrases that we use. Oh, good. I get to do this again. I mean, can you imagine changing our attitudes? Like, okay, Lord, I guess I didn't learn the lesson the first time. I've got to do it again. Help me learn the lesson this time. I mean, isn't it amazing what a change in attitude can do when we're confronted with things? Instead of always looking at the negative side and, oh, but I could be doing this instead. Saying, all right, God, you got something special planned here. Because really when we grumble and complain and argue with God, we're basically calling into question God's goodness, that he has a plan for good for us in everything that comes into our lives, even the disagreeable things. Things that are not fun, that are uncomfortable. We're calling into question God's goodness and his plan to bring good out of everything. Who can quote Romans 8:28 for me? Go ahead. For all things work together for good to those that love God and called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Work together for good? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that that's the fundamental goal that God has set out for every believer, for everyone who loves him and is called according to his purpose, to bring good? And so that means the uncomfortable, the disagreeable, the harsh, the difficult things of life. God's plan is to bring good out of those things. And so he's asking us to trust him and don't complain, don't complain. Instead, say, okay, God, I don't see it, but I'm going to trust you that you're going to bring some kind of good into my life out of this. And I'm going to trust you. Because the upshot is, verse 15, is the goal that God wants in our testimony as believers, not only in the body of and community and fellowship of believers, but in the world at large, is what? That we would be blameless and harmless. That we don't come across as a threat or as intimidating to others, but we are so supple in the faith and so loving and kind and whimsical that we are blameless and harmless as children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But that doesn't describe our world. If that doesn't describe a world that calls evil good and good evil and is progressing at lightning speed toward entrenching more evil in statutes and laws, and yet God says he wants us to be blameless and harmless. Isn't that something? How to advance that characteristic in our lives to where we're not doing wrong and we're not threatening people. You know, we have right now a whole lot of people in our government that are focusing on what they call domestic terrorism because there have been a lot of people on the right in their minds that had been threatening ever since the January 6th situation at the Capitol. Now they feel that there are threatening people, that we have, that terrorism has come to our homeland and it's among us. It's our people. And so it's because of these threats, but they're people who are posing harm in their minds. And yet we as believers are to be blameless and harmless without any faults. And so you can't think of a person being a loving person that's a threatening person, can you? It says that we're to shine as lights in the world. It's funny, last night we were sitting on our screen porch, lots of bright lights on. We were with Christine and Paul and their kids, and we were just having a great time talking. But one thing about California, because it's so dry, I guess there aren't many bugs out there, which there really aren't. I've been outside a lot. California was at my mom's house, and you hardly ever see a bug. So they're freaking out with all these bugs coming around. You know, a couple get in, and you got these little mayflies, the big, what look like giant mosquitoes. You know, and the kids are freaking out, and so they got to talking, and they said, "Why did the bugs come?" And so Christine and I both said, "Well, they love the light. They love the light." Yeah, haven't you seen the movie Bug's Life? It's so beautiful, and they're attracted to the bug zapper. You know, the light on the bug zapper. Yeah, they're drawn to the light. That's what God's put in them. It's a natural thing to be drawn to the light. And God wants us to be lights. People are drawn to the light, not drawn to the darkness. That's what God wants us to be. So by being harmless and blameless and without fault, it is being a brighter light. And with that, it says, holding fast the word of life. So in other words, you also have the word of life to dispense and to give and to share with people, that you can quote scripture and you point to scripture and say, yeah, that's exactly what God said here. And so then Paul says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, Paul, like all of us should desire fruit in our relationships. That's what he was aspiring to. That his testimony and his encouragement and his interaction with other believers would not be useless or vain, but it really produced fruit. And that my life would be fruitful in each of your lives, and your life would be fruitful in mine and in each other's lives as well, and others. That in the community and body of Christ, that we are really benefiting and helping each other. Verse 17, yes, I am being poured out as a drink offering of sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. You remember elsewhere, in Paul writes right before his death when he's in prison, he says, I'm being poured out. And that word picture is the picture of what would otherwise seem as a waste of resources. Because a drink offering was one of the offerings where it's poured out. The contents, the good wine or whatever it was poured out and seemed like it would be wasted. And yet it was really done as unto God. And so the picture is that even if my life, from every valuation standpoint, comes across as being wasted in the way I'm spending it on others and not for myself, it's worthwhile. I do it out of sacrifice and service for others, for your faith, and I'm glad and I rejoice in it. That's amazing. If you've ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart, that kind of has that idea sown throughout it, that he's feeling like he's wasting his life, that the aspiration that he had to give up from the very beginning and never got to do because of all the circumstances that came along and impeded that from taking place, and he had to spend his life in a different way, he thought that it was wasted until he was shown what it would have been like if he hadn't. And that's kind of the picture of saying, you know, that as we give ourselves to the Lord and we let the Lord direct our agenda, and it looks like we're wasting our lives because we're not accomplishing the things that we think is a great accomplishment that I should be given to, and these little things that keep eating up our time and our energies, and we're giving it to them, we're being poured out for these things, God says, that's of greatest value. And Paul understands that, says, I can rejoice in it. And we should have that perspective of rejoicing and being glad that we're being poured out for other people's faith development and their lives. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In other words, don't be sad that it may look like my life is being poured out. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So here he has confidence in this brother Timothy to send him to him, that he is like-minded. It says, for all seek their own, not things which are of Christ Jesus. So 21 tells us that there was the same problem back then as there is today. That the majority of people in the body of Christ are really selfish and looking out for themselves. And we all struggle with it, various degrees. But that it's very few and far between that really have this like-mindedness like Paul. Who Paul just gave himself. Gave himself. Didn't ask anything in return, who would even spend late nights sewing tents so that he wouldn't be a burden on the church of anybody, carried his own load. And I'm not going to take advantage of anybody. He goes on and he talks about sending people, sending Epaphroditus to them. Epaphroditus had come from Philippi, had brought gifts and help to Paul. He got sick, nearly died, and now Paul sends him back. It says, verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may have less sorrow. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Here's a guy who was a messenger from the church of Philippi to Paul in Rome, which was a risk for any Christian to go to Rome anyhow, and ministered to him, and got sick, nearly died, and now Paul is sending him back. It says, for because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus was a picture of the topic that Paul is talking about here. Not regarding his life, anything to defend or of concern, but esteeming others higher than himself, who had the same mind of Christ, who was willing to even go to death for the benefit of others. That's the part that should hit all of us right between the eyes. Is, am I willing to die for the sake of someone else? To lift them up, to benefit them. You know, you hear of mothers willing to die to save their baby, their child. Fathers willing to lay down their lives for their families. But are we really willing to lay down our lives for others like Christ did? And so, what do we learn here? We learn that it is a hard and high standard that we are to be aspiring to and working toward and practicing in the body of Christ. Learning to serve one another, learning to esteem one another, learning to be considerate and give other people opportunities. This is the incubator where we get to practice it and perfect it so that we also are better at relating to the world and to unbelievers and loving them. Experiencing with people that are not intimidating and not hostile, that our brothers and sisters in Christ, practicing those things so that we can then go out and even do it better with the lost. And so we open our hearts up to say, God, correct us. Correct me. God, I'm selfish. I'm selfish. I'm human. I'm selfish. You're selfish. God, continue to teach me about my selfishness and teach me how to be more Christ-like, to humble myself as He did. And then our testimony will grow. Then we'll see more fruit. We'll see the fruit that we really desire as God brings to bear in our lives those characteristics and characters of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so alive and that your Spirit desires to work through your word in our lives. And we pray that we would let your word be alive in us and speak to us, that you change us, you convict us of selfishness and sin. God, that we would truly be a community that loves and is in each other's lives more and more and never tire, and that we truly would not be conceited or selfish, but really learn how to esteem others better than ourselves. And so, God, what a huge work needs to be done in my life and our lives. Wouldn't you be merciful and gracious to do that work? For your glory and your glory alone, we ask this. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your Spirit's teaching us. Ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.